Oh, well, thank you for the invite again, and I had to get on Robert's case last Sunday because even though Jesus went off every once in a while to pray in the wilderness, it didn't include fishing in Petersburg, Alaska. So, anyway, I suppose a little variation on the theme is acceptable. My initial thought for this morning, this was a couple of weeks ago, was to bring in the proof of the resurrection. There's a guy named Gary Habermas that my wife and I hosted years ago now. And he's an expert in the resurrection, and it got so complicated when I ordered his book that it had to do with the proof of the witnesses, the literature that came out afterwards, and it got really, really deep, and I'm going, this is like a 10-hour message here. So I thought, they'll throw stones at me out the door if I do this. So anyway, the other thing that as I was going through things, I thought, well, you know, there are scriptures that we kind of go over a lot, and we're very familiar with words, and like the love of God and sacrifice and suffering, and personally, you start to just know these verses. And I was kind of concerned because Paul says we're to examine ourselves daily. And what I was concerned about in my own walk with the Lord was to make sure I wasn't getting desensitized to things that the Lord speak to my heart, you know. So there are, a lot of you have walked with the Lord for quite a long time, and you hear so many phrases, you hear so many things about, you know, the love of God, and the, you know what I'm saying, there's just a lot of repetitive scripture you hear over and over and over, and you really just don't dig any deeper because it seems to be deep enough. So I took, if you go to any sporting event or you're watching it on TV, you see someone holding up a sign that says John 3:16, you know, and you're hoping, well, maybe that will cause them to at least get into it, see what it means, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I looked at the word gave because it seemed to be he gave, okay. I don't know how to explain it, but I thought, I wonder if there's a synonym for gave. And there is, of course. It says, so I put a little hyphen here, it says, for God so loved the world that he provided something for us. Well, what was the provision for? The provision was through his Son to reestablish a relationship with the Father that was lost through Adam and Eve's disobedience. And I thought, wow, provided. There's a whole message you could bring on that. So my concern, as I got into scriptures that we use quite often with people and say to ourselves, like, for God so loved the world, or love is patient, love is kind, love endures all things, and things we're very familiar with, that we don't become desensitized to what the actual depths of those things mean. So we can become desensitized to often repeated phrases and words, and we can unintentionally become spiritually calloused. Now that's kind of a harsh thing to say, but a lot of times we don't. If we're to press on in Christ, to know as we're known, then we need to not look at things just, oh, I'm familiar with that verse and I'm familiar with that verse, but we dig in. Okay, what else is there to learn from these scriptures? Just like this word provided, that changes everything to me anyway. So John 6:38 says, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And getting back to the how God had provided something for us. And 1 Peter 2:21-25 says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Again, we're going because Christ suffered for us. These phrases that keep popping up that we just kind of, we don't gloss over that much, but we're just like, yeah, I'm aware of that, I'm aware of that, I'm aware of that. And who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In parentheses, I put, Jesus apparently not only died for spiritual sin, but also took the physical implications of sin upon himself, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The reference that Peter is referring to is Isaiah 53, where he says, by his stripes we are healed. And that's a wonderful prophecy in terms of the ministry of Christ and what he did for us. The total submission of Jesus to the Father, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, in Hebrews 10:7. He also said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And he said, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Philippians 2:7, he said, he emptied himself. This is the Amplified Version. He emptied himself without renouncing or diminishing his deity, but only temporarily giving up the outward expression of divine equality and his rightful dignity by assuming the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, he became completely human, but was without sin, being fully God and fully man. So I brought some of this message to the men's group in Spokane. I said, could Jesus have disobeyed the Father? Well, yeah, he could have, you know, but he didn't, because he said he came totally submitted to the Father. So the commentary I read on that said, yes, it had to be possible because he was fully human and was, in Hebrews 4:15, he says he was tempted in all things just as we are. He was able to live without sin due to perfect faith, but he still had a free and independent human will and was subject to all kinds of temptation. Otherwise, he would not have been fully human. So this brought a whole other view of the humanity of Jesus to my awareness, and the unconditional obedience and trust he had in God the Father of making sure that he was obedient. I'm not supposed to do this. So, one word means to hear or to listen in a state of submission. Another New Testament word, often translated obey, means to trust. The person's obedience, the person obedient to response to God's word is a response of trust or faith. Thus, to really hear God's word is to obey God's word in Exodus 19:5 and Jeremiah 7:23. In Philippians 2:8, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And then it clarifies, even the death of the cross. So, in the gospel accounts, in Matthew 26:3, he was in the garden and he said, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. He said, oh God, my Father, I don't do this. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And I'm going, he knew what he was about to happen. So I got into, not that I'm a sadist or anything, but I wanted to find out exactly what the ramifications of the cross were. So, you know, we all know being hung on the cross is difficult. We all, I mean, no, we don't know that, but we've heard, and how they nailed his feet and nailed his hands, and how they actually, what they did to him in terms of the torture. But I never looked at it in terms of the medical viewpoint of what he went through, even from the point of the thorns on his head up until the time he actually died on the cross. So I looked it up. And Jesus' anguish started, I don't know if I can do this. Jesus' anguish started in the garden in the early morning of his arrest. The Bible records that Jesus essentially had a panic attack that night, highlighting the fact that Jesus was in great distress, even to the point of death, while also sweating drops of blood, Matthew 26:38. Jesus was suffering from a medical condition called hematohidrosis. The medical summary of that is the subject undergoes such intense stress levels, resulting in blood vessels that rupture in the sweat glands, causing a hemorrhage into the ducts of the sweat glands and the subsequent extrusion out into the skin. Thus, the subject sweats blood. I've heard in the past, well, that was just kind of like he sweated a lot, but no, he was sweating blood from the stress. A significant number of cases related to this condition were associated with a severe anxiety reaction triggered by fear. It's essential to understand that the exhaustion that ensues with this type of response, and to keep in mind that this was Jesus before. This was before Jesus was dragged around Jerusalem, flogged, and crucified. Secondly, that was just the night before, what he knew was in front of him. Jesus endures Roman scourging. Scourging was the usual procedure prior to a crucifixion. This type of punishment at the time was the most brutal and inhumane punishment executed by Roman soldiers. The victim was usually tied to a column and then whipped with an instrument called a scourge. The scourge typically had three leather straps, and at the end were small balls of metal, iron, or bone that would tenderize the victim's flesh as he or she was beaten. The end of the whip contained hooks that sank into the skin, ripping the flesh off the victim. It wasn't unusual to see ribs coming out of the individual. The medical summary. The severe blows to the chest and ribs resulted in bones being broken, of course, which did not happen with him, bruised and even ripped out during this process, which would in turn cause excruciating pain every time the victim attempted to take a breath. This is called splinting. The victim would writhe and twist in agony, falling to his knees, only to be jerked back on his feet time and time again until he could no longer stand up. This process had no dignity, as insults and scornful words were hurled at the victim for further humiliation. Dr. Zugibi, who that is, frames it this way: bouts of vomiting, tremors, seizures, and fainting fits would occur at varying intervals and sometimes appear during these maneuvers. There would be agonizing shrieks by the victim after each lash, usually begging and pleading for mercy. The scourging propelled Jesus into an early stage of shock. Over the next few hours, there would be slow accumulation of fluid developing around the lungs, adding to his breathing difficulties. There would also be lacerations of the liver and perhaps the spleen. After his beating, Jesus was given a purple cloak, a fake staff, and a crown of thorns to inflict further pain and humiliation. Soldiers filed past Jesus, kneeling before him, spitting on him, and taking away his staff. They struck. They struck his crown and face with it. The blows from the staff would have irritated the nerves, bringing about pains that would be similar to an electric shock. Again, Dr. Frederick relates exacerbations and remissions of throbbing bolts of pain would have occurred all the way to Calvary and during the crucifixion, activated by the movements of walking, falling, and twisting, from the pressure of the thorns against the cross and from the many shoves and blows by the soldiers. At this time, there would be a significant buildup in the lungs, what they call pleural effusion, making Jesus progressively worse, lightheaded, ashen to color, short of breath, and unsteady on his feet. The increased blood loss is cycling him towards hypovolemic shock. The trip from Antonia to Golgotha is about a half a mile. The road was unpaved, bumpy, and studded. Since Jesus was going outside the city, he was an uphill climb. The weather would have been hot and dry, causing further irritation to Jesus' lacerations and open wounds. Extreme pains would have radiated across his face and scalp every time he tripped and fell from exhaustion, compounded together in his muscles and joints from having to get back up again and again. His cloak would have been virtually glued to his body by the clotted blood and the open wounds caused by the scourging, and it's no doubt that it was yanked off, sending jolts of pain through his entire body. All of this, and Jesus still had to face the most horrific of all, the crucifixion. At the place of his death, three Roman soldiers forced Jesus to lie down while securing him to the crossbar of the cross. One soldier laid across his chest, holding him in place, while the other two would stretch out his arms and secure his hands to the crossbar. The nails would have been nailed through the palm of the hand, just below the bulge of the base of the thumb, not the wrist. The two soldiers on the side would then lift the victim, while the third soldier would grab him by the waist or legs, elevating him to his feet. They would then secure him to the vertical piece of the cross that was already in the ground. They would bend his knees until his feet were flush again with the cross, and then both of his feet were nailed to the upright. The cross would have been at eye level so that mockers would hurl insults at him, and to further the humiliation, the Romans would crucify their victims completely naked. It was done on a hill to be visible to the majority of the city as a deterrent. The summary is the panic attack in the garden caused loss of circulating fluid volume, provoking significant exhaustion and fatigue. The scourging caused severe trauma to the nerves, muscles, and skins, as well as rib fractures and bruises. It would have caused splinting and even lung failure. Subsequent to the blood loss and shortness of breath, the heart sac would have been inflamed, making each breath feel like stabbing pains. Bouts of vomiting, tremors, and fainting, fits would have occurred frequently during this whole process. Jesus would have experienced shivering, severe sweating, frequent seizures, and craving for water. A decrease in his high blood pressure would have caused lightheadedness and his heart rate up to 200 beats per minute to account for further blood loss. Jesus endured so much pain that his body finally gave out due to traumatic and hypovolemic shock. The hemorrhaging and pain overwhelmed his body to the point of death. Jesus endured these shocking realities voluntarily, as his passion and resolve completed God's plan to deliver us from our curse by making him a curse in our place. At the cross, God removed, I haven't cried as much since my mother died, God removed all of our burdens, and he put them on Jesus to absorb the accumulative weight of our failures and shortcomings. Jesus took our sin to bear, our punishment, so that we might be forgiven in the face of God. As we gaze at the cross, we must always remember that it is us who he is replacing. Whew. I could end it there, but jumping to the next section here is, what should our response be? How do we manifest gratitude for what he did for us? James 2, 18 through 26. And this is where I felt like I'm practically preaching to the choir here because you guys love to do your good works here. Ever since I walked in, it's like I keep hearing good works everywhere. It's really cool. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, your faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works and by works and by was made perfect? And the scripture is fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Having been made alive in Christ and having been made holy, the good works God has prepared for us to walk in are simply things we do as believers. Our whole lives are to be lived to the glory of God, and the good works we are to walk in are the ordinary, everyday things of being a believer. We all have probably run into people that we've tried to share the gospel with and said, they said, well, I've been a good person. And you're going, okay, how do I respond to that? You know, because a lot of people think that way who are not walking with the Lord. Oh, I'm a good person. I think I'm going to go to heaven. Well, that kind of means you're setting your own standard. That means you're the one who's deciding how much worth your work. And so there's, I'm not going to say which religion this is. There's a teaching out there by a very large church. The cross was there. They teach that the cross was there until your birth. And then salvation is maintained through works to that church. In other words, Jesus Christ, for all your inherited sins up to the point of birth, but after that, you have to maintain your salvation by giving to the church or through works, you know, and which is completely wrong. One of the stories that I heard from a guy named K.P. Yohanan. He was a pastor in India. And he said that he went down to the Ganges River one time, and this lady was in absolute tears. And he said, he asked her what was wrong, and he shared the gospel with her. And she said, why couldn't you have been here 5 minutes sooner? She had thrown her baby in the Ganges River as a sacrifice. And it was just, is this working right? My ear's not cooperating here. Anyway, and he shared the gospel with her, and she said, why couldn't you have been here 5 minutes sooner? And it was like, just hit him like a ton of bricks. So, anyway. I bring that up because many times we see opportunities to do good works and we just kind of like, maybe somebody else will take care of it. You know, we have these excuses that we do. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's an interesting statement, lest anyone should boast. Well, what's that mean? That means, like, if we're all in heaven and some guy says, well, I deserve to be here more than you because of my good works. Well, no, that doesn't wash. That doesn't wash. So we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Matthew 11:2. Now in John, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Which was kind of surprising to me, because wasn't he the guy that baptized Jesus in the water and said, "Behold the Lamb of God"? And you would think he would have put all this together and going, "Yeah, this is the Christ. I knew this back when I baptized him." But evidently, being in prison and probably not being malnourished and whatever, he's probably wondering, you know. And Jesus answered him and said, "Go and tell John, hear and see." Now notice what he's saying here. He's talking about works. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. He listed off works. He didn't say, "Don't you know who I am? I'm the Christ." He didn't start promoting his deity. He wound up saying, you know, "This and this and this and this and this. What do you think?" It's kind of obvious, isn't it? You know, I've shared that story with my sister, who says, "Well, Jesus never said he was the Son of God." Well, he said so in a number of different ways. I said, it's like saying, okay, there was a quarterback who played for the 49ers back in the 80s, and he won the championship, and he threw this pass, and you must be Joe Montana. You know, and he says, "Well, yeah, it's all these things that could only be, you know, the Christ. He could only be the Christ. And, you know, if this and this and this and this and this and this are true, then that's probably true too." So, John 9:4. "We must work the works of him who sent me." Interesting, he said we. Jesus says this. "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Notice that the people who are told to devote themselves to good works are those who have believed in God. Saving faith and good works aren't like our two separate hands. Rather, faith in God is the foundation for good works. Good works call for our devotion. After all, they're what we were created in Christ Jesus for. I love this next thing here. It says, "We must actively learn to do good works." The ability to do good works is infused into us when we're born again. So the potential is there, but the actual doing of them, and I love this, is a learned skill, like riding a bike or reading, and part of the Great Commission discipleship is teaching people to do them. And I love that phrase. It's a learned thing you do. You have the mandate to perform good works, but you have to learn how to really do good works and to recognize when good works are presented to you to be able to participate in. Good works can meet needs that are big or small, material or spiritual, and the recipient can be almost anyone. For example, this is what I'm preaching to the choir here, because you guys are great. Share the gospel, mow lawns, make meals, provide a ride, visit someone who is lonely, help with repairs, paint, call a widow, buy groceries for someone, provide a job, volunteer, hang out with your family. Matthew 5:16 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So, I had a couple of questions that I asked the men's group in Spokane regarding this. And I said, "Have you ever avoided," and this is everybody's guilty of, so I can raise my hand. I was going to have you all raise your hand first and then ask the question. So, anyway, "Have you ever avoided a good work because it would have been inconvenient?" And yeah, I think everybody has. If anybody hasn't, raise your hand. So, anyway, "Have you ever avoided a good work because it would have been inconvenient? Do you look for good works to do?" In other words, the training we talked about earlier, you have to learn how to do this. And the last thing is situational awareness. Are you so focused on what you're doing every day, you're not aware, like especially in public, of situational circumstances that would lend themselves to you helping someone out? like if you see something, you know, in the parking lot of a grocery store. I mean, if you see somebody's lawn that's 3 feet high, you know, if you know how to fix lawnmowers, you know. But I really pushed that thought home with my men's group, and I said, situational awareness, you know. A lot of guys are aware of things going on around them, but are there circumstances with which you can participate or help augment or assist in? And these are all good works, you know. And people who don't know the Lord are really surprised when this happens, because as the world gets more and more self-centered, they are more and more surprised to see someone's willing to step up. You know, when I had a tree service in Spokane, and sometimes I went door to door selling stuff, and everybody was pretty nice in Spokane. I go over to Seattle and knock on the door. You could hear three deadbolts being done, you know, and everybody was so calloused and so afraid and so wary of their fellow man, so to speak, that it took a while, and I had to answer things through the door and all this. And I think the funny one was that I knocked on this door, and it was a really, really nice place. And I said, hey, we're in the area here. We're doing tree work. I said, I don't know if you'd be interested, but I see your trees around here. Could you use some work and all this? And, well, sir, it's okay, but I don't think Mr. Weyerhaeuser is interested right now. I said, well, probably not. He's probably got a crew of 5,000, sir. So, anyway, I wanted to get through this, which I did. A little bit nervous before I came up, going, should I really share this? But in the first song we sang, it says, we'll never know how much it cost to see the sin upon the cross, see our sin upon that cross. And what I felt this did was to dig a little deeper about what he went through to bring us back, you know, to a relationship with the Father. So there was another phrase in the last song we sang, by the blood of the Lamb, we are healed. And I thought, blood of the Lamb. I mean, that's one of those phrases you just kind of sing along, and you just, you know, but okay, let's look at the blood of the Lamb. Let's look really deeply at what he went through from the garden all the way to his death on the cross. And he was probably very happy to say, it is finished. So, anyway, thank you.